have your Bibles today, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The title of the message today is How to Raise the Dead. The subtitle and How to Know Whether You Are. Revelation 3, 1 to 6. As we've been working through this first part of Revelation, the pastoral letter-like section. We get a vision of Jesus, and then he writes pointed messages to each of the seven churches that are named here, and they, in various degrees, relate to all churches. And so we're on the Church of Sardis, Revelation 3, beginning in chapter 1, and read with me. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven stars of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we pray that your word would be our rule. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. And we pray that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Sardis, the city where this church was located, was situated at the junction of five important roadways, history tells us, and it was a wealthy commercial city. Apparently, the phrase wealthy as Croesus came from this area. There's a fellow there who was very wealthy, and the city was wealthy. It was represented that way and known for that. It was also set high on a precipice. It was a very oddly situated place geographically. If any of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movies, there's a scene where one of the castle keeps is located on what looks like a land ramp that goes up, and then the castle is situated at the top, and it's a sheer drop-off on all but one of the sides. That's sort of like Sardis. They were situated on a place where on almost a 360-degree circle around them, there were sheer drop-off, sheer precipices, and there was only one way in to the city that anything larger than a cart could get up. And so they considered themselves impregnable. They could not be attacked, could not be overtaken. They had walls, but they were rarely manned because I thought they were so safe. It was wealthy. They also boasted a temple to Artemis, one of the many pantheon of gods. It was under construction for a long period of time, but for various reasons never was completed. Sardis's overconfidence in its position, its wealth, and its geographical location led to its downfall. One invading army, after many had not even attempted to invade, one invading army sent a team to scale the cliffs in a daring attempt to get into the city. They scaled these cliff walls at night and came to the city walls and found that nobody's even watching the walls. And so they just went over the city walls, went around, opened the city gate, and in marched the army uncontested. And you would think that Sardis would learn its lesson, but it did not, because the same exact thing happened several years later with a completely different army. So Sardis was very confident in its position, falsely secure in its situation. And so this is the context, this is the church to which Jesus writes this letter. You have the appearance of being spiritual alive, but you are dead. And so what we'll find as we study Jesus' words is that the church that is alive spiritually but dead functionally must remember grace. In fact, we must flee to the grace of salvation. We're going to look at three main things here, if you want to make a note. Three main things. One is the similarity to spiritual life, the reality of functional death, and then fidelity to our missional goal. So three things: similarity to spiritual life, the reality of functional death, and the fidelity to our missional goal. The first thing we want to look at is what Jesus points out first, is that a church that calls on the name of Christ can boast a similarity to spiritual life. It can appear to be alive. But he says you are, in fact, dead. You have the reputation of being alive. And that word that's translated reputation might in your translation actually be name. That's the actual original word for it. They have the name of being alive. They're called alive. They have the reputation of being alive. And compare this with a church that he mentioned a couple of letters before, or a couple of churches before, where he said, I will write your true name, your true character, on a white stone, and no one will know it but you. So names are very important. The reputation, the integrity, the true character of God's people is very important. So when the true character is written on a white stone, it's compared with this name of being alive, this reputation of being alive, which is a false reputation, false name. Not a true name, because that's not really what they are. Jesus says you have the reputation of being alive. Now, what would that include? What would the reputation of a live church be at this time? Well, we get some clue from what a live synagogue would be, or the live people of Israel would be, what a live temple setting would be. And so that would be a building. They'd have a temple in the Old Testament terms. You'd have a temple, and the sacrifices would be going on. You'd have a priestly system. You'd have people coming from miles around making pilgrimages to the temple for the various festivals. They'd have feasts, and they'd have synagogue life. So when they weren't at the temple, they'd be going weekly to synagogue and learning from the Word of God. So you'd have priests and the temple system. You'd have sacrifices. You'd have offerings and the festivals and the feasts. You'd have smaller gatherings in the synagogues where you had someone teaching the word. And so that would be some of the trappings of the Old Testament form of religious life. The New Testament was very much similar, that they continued to meet in the synagogues and meet in their homes as they promoted the idea that, in fact, Jesus was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices and was the culmination of all of that Old Testament religious life. So they'd be much the same, except there would not be a temple here. There'd be some group, some gathering of Christians who were known as following Christ rather than following the one God of Israel. Now they're following the God Jesus, which got them into hot water many times with the Roman culture, because they were a very pantheistic culture, and Caesar was the pinnacle of their pantheon of gods. You had to recognize Caesar as Lord. The Jews had gotten an exemption from this civic ordinance that everyone had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And one of the devices the Jews who had not recognized Jesus as Savior would use against the new Christian church was to sick the civil government on them and say, well, that they're not really Jews. They don't have the exemption. Force them to say Caesar is Lord, when the only thing they really could say is that Jesus is Lord. So what? There would have been some gatherings. There would have been some celebrations. There would have been a weekly worship time. There would have been the ordinances of communion and baptism and those sorts of things. So think about it in terms of what we find is the name of a church today, or the reputation of a church. What we consider to be alive is if they have a building, if they're called a church, if they meet together weekly, sing some songs, hear someone talk for a little while, have a lesson or two, gather for potlucks maybe, have some crosses, have some Bibles on the shelves. That's what we typically think of as having the reputation of being alive. But we know today, even before we think about Jesus' words to this church at Sardis, is that outward appearances can be deceiving. And in fact, that's one of the themes of the entire book of Revelation, is that in this world, until Christ comes again to consummate his kingdom, things will not appear as they seem. There will be false apostles. There will be false disciples. There will be false churches. There will be false messiahs. And so this is consistent with what we find in the rest of the book. There's a false church here, or seemingly false reputation. Same thing would happen to us today. We can look around and see a church that's got its name as in the yellow pages, or now a Facebook advertisement, if that's the current way that people get their name out there. They've got a billboard or a street sign that says their meeting times, and they've got a building, and they've got a budget, and then they've got some officers, and they've got some meetings. They're a church. They're alive. But Jesus says, not so fast. And that isn't the only thing that we look at. So though the church may bear a similarity to spiritual life, the second thing we find is that the church might actually betray a reality of functional death. And listen to what Jesus actually says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, the word for dead there is actually the word for dead. Physically dead. Nekros. So, Jesus is not actually saying that they are corpses, that their life has left them. They're no longer living bodies. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, spiritually speaking, this church appears to be alive, but it's dead. Its function has gone. And think about a corpse and how we compare a corpse and someone whose spirit essence has left the body and someone who still has the essence combined with the body and is walking around doing things. We think of death as being the character of having no life. Obviously, that's the first thing. It's ineffective. A corpse is not effective to do anything. That may seem sort of obvious to us, but Jesus is saying, look, this church is dead, so it's not physically dead. There are people he's talking to in this place, and so what does he mean by dead? He means that they are no longer effective. They're powerless. About the only thing a corpse, being a little crass, the only thing a corpse might be useful for, well, I don't even know. An autopsy, perhaps, or to train medical students, but as far as general life, the corpse can't do the dishes or mow the lawn or hold down a job or do anything productive in society. Dead, Jesus says, you're dead. You no longer do anything productive. You're not doing anything useful. You're not exerting any power. You're incompetent. You're useless. And so that's what he's telling this church, is you're like a corpse. Spiritually speaking, you are like a corpse in terms of your ministry effectiveness. You've lost it. You might as well not even be there, is what he's telling this church. Now, these are strong words. And this is Jesus speaking them. Jesus the Lord, Jesus the one who knows all things. He is certainly not making any mistake about this church's condition. He knows their condition better than they know it themselves. He's the one who holds the seven lampstands, holds the seven stars. Remember, we talked about those, that imagery that Revelation presents to us is holding the seven lampstands, as he tells John in the first chapter, is that he has the lampstands are the churches. The light that they would be putting on those lampstands is him, the gospel of his salvation. And so when he says he holds the seven stars, which are the spirits of the seven churches, and holds the seven lampstands, what he's saying is that he is intimately involved with them. John's vision was that he is walking among the lampstands, and so he is not a far-off owner, a far-off manager, a disconnected, unconnected sort of manager, but he is intimately involved with his churches. He's walking among them, and so he knows them intimately. Part of John's vision is that Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. He pierces. He knows. He can see things that you think no one else can see. He can see down into your heart. He knows what's there. There is no hiding, and that's one reason why John, when he gets this vision of the glorious Lord Jesus, falls down like a dead man. And he knew he was undone. He was done for. His sinfulness compared to Christ's holiness and the demands he had on righteousness left him as good as dead, which is a good picture for us, is that our real condition is that we're as good as dead before God. But Jesus lifts John up, putting his hand on his shoulder and telling him, fear not. And here we have a church who should be alive, but actually is acting dead. So powerless and incompetent and useless. Tom Rainer, who does a lot of research on church health, has a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Now, these would be churches that have actually ceased to be functioning. So, not necessarily directly applicable to what we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking to, an ongoing concern, a group who continues to profess or call themselves a church, call themselves a bunch of Christians. Rainer is talking about the evidence they have or the research they did on churches that had actually ceased to exist. So that's hence the title, Autopsy of a Deceased Church. He found some common themes in all these churches that had ceased to exist. One is that the past is the hero. We're living in the past. The good old days kind of mentality. Another thing is that the church refuses to look like the community. He calls that a fortress mentality, which is interesting given the imagery we have in Sardis as they sort of fortressed up. And what Rainer is talking about is a church that considers itself to be fortressing itself or protecting itself from the community will soon be dead. He says the other thing is the budget moves inward, so we use the money just to serve ourselves, not anyone in the community, or to reach out. Another factor or common theme in these deceased churches is that the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. The charge to make disciples of all nations is forgotten or ignored or downplayed or what have you. The dead church has been driven by preferences. So we are familiar with a lot of these kinds of things where people want to exert their preference over things in the church and church life. He says these deceased churches are typically characterized by this. Another thing that characterizes deceased churches is very short pastoral tenure. So pastoral tenure decreases. He indicates, and a lot of research indicates, it takes for a pastor who's coming in from another community, it takes about 5 years for that community to accept him as a true member of the community. It takes at least 7 years for the church to see even real benefit from a new pastor coming in. The average tenure of a pastor, churches of all denominations, of all kinds, a little over three years. Common things among deceased churches, they rarely pray together. Even churches that have prayer meetings, they don't really have a lot of prayer. They may eat and they may have a Bible study, but they don't really pray a lot. So these common things about these deceased churches is that they rarely pray together. Another common thing is that they have no clear purpose. And another common thing is that they obsess over the facilities. Now, what we're talking about is not a due care for the landscaping and keeping things up and preventing things, the paint from chipping and peeling and the roof from falling in. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things like what he calls the Lydia room in one church that he had. There was a special room, and they had to debate and very meticulous rules about who was entitled to use it and who was entitled to sit in the chairs and who was entitled to eat at the tables and on and on. So one church that was soon to die, he later died and he was assessing this church, had a pulpit battle. So some people wanted a particular kind of pulpit, others wanted a different kind, and the church split over the pulpit. Not the preaching that was coming from the pulpit, but the pulpit. Those are what dead churches tend to do. Again, those are churches that Rainer has evaluated and assessed, but you can see some common things here, and what we need to look at is, well, what was Jesus saying about Sardis, this church, this congregation at Sardis? They wouldn't have been necessarily bickering over pulpits or Lydia rooms, but they had other things that they weren't doing properly. So what were they? What was the reason for Sardis' condition? Now, if you remember, if you look at these letters that Jesus writes, it is fascinating. It's amazing the sovereignty of God where he names these churches in the cities that they are located, and the history of the city actually ties into what he's saying about the church. And so that's one thing we see about Sardis, is that they were overly confident. They had a false sense of security. One thing that led to this false sense of security is that there appears to be no persecution going on for Sardis. There was no synagogue of Satan. There was no community of Jews that was persecuting them. There was no threat of being thrown in prison. There was none of that mentioned here. And so what we can conclude reasonably is that they really didn't have any outside pressure. There was no persecution on this church. Partly because of that lack of persecution, they were full of presumption. They presumed that simply because they were called Christian, because they had a legacy or a heritage of Christian, maybe their grandmother had given money to fund the Lydia Room. I'm being facetious. They wouldn't have done that. But similarly, Jesus frequently chided the Pharisees for thinking they were in good with God because they had the bloodline. And so maybe they thought that because their grandparents were members of this church, or their parents were members of this church, or somebody else and their cousin had been an elder. Who knows why they had some presumption about who they were in Christ. And so just because of the fact they called themselves Christian, called themselves a church, they were in good position. Just like the town of Sardis, the city of Sardis, thought it was good because of its location. They were in such good position, they did not need to post a guard at the gate. And that's what was happening at the church. It enjoyed the privilege of being called Christian, the privilege of being called a church without doing anything that churches really do. In other words, they wanted to be called a church without risking their position in the culture. There's an example about this. It's like the sailor who sleeps on the mast of the ship or during a storm. And the ships of this day, they would have masts to hold the sails, and so the masts were very tall. And they knew that if you posted someone on the mast, that you could see enemy ships coming, or you could give a warning for land and various things. And so we have an example of this from Proverbs 23:34 about when the abuse of this position comes in. He says, "You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast." In other words, you're positioned to warn of enemy ships coming, you're positioned to warn of land in the path of the ship, and you fall asleep on the mast. Now think about you climbing up to one of these cell phone towers. You want to look out and get a good view of things, and you're up there with no harness, you're just hanging on, and maybe you get a perch where you can kind of sit for a minute to relieve yourself, and then you fall asleep. What do you think is likely to happen? First is you're probably going to fall off, right? And it's not going to be pleasant when you get there. You've heard the truism about falls. It's not the fall that hurt me, it's the hitting the ground. So the picture is this sailor's on the mast and he falls asleep up there. So not only is he putting his own life at risk because he's likely going to fall off, but he's not going to warn the crew of the enemy ship and not going to warn them of land in the path of the ship. So that's what the picture we get here. Sardis is so convinced of its security, it's willing to fall asleep on the mast of the ship, unaware of the danger, unaware of the condition. And so it had a false sense of security. Another way to look at that, or another element of that, is it had adapted to the culture, which is one reason they probably were not receiving any persecution. Legend is that frogs are only able, you might have heard this illustration, frogs are only able to judge their outside environment in comparison to their own body temperature. So if their body temperature is one thing and then you splash some water that's much colder, they're likely to jump. If you splash some water that's much hotter, they're likely to jump. And of course, you know the frog in the kettle example, that if you put that frog in a bowl of water or a pot of water that's the same temperature as itself, it won't jump. It'll sit there. You can turn up the heat slowly, and because there's no dramatic change between the water and the frog's body, it will sit there until it has boiled to death. So that's what an adaptation to culture, when the church is becoming like the world, when the church is adapting to the culture and accommodating to culture, that's what's going on. The temperature's rising, but we don't feel it because it's not that much difference. If we're the same as the culture is, then there's not going to be any warning. We don't sense the warning and the danger, just like that frog. Another illustration is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Right? A thermometer just tells you what temperature it is. It just tells you what's the condition outside the door. Whereas the thermostat is what actually governs the condition inside. Right, so the church can't be the thermometer. But that's typically what the church tends to do. The church tends to typically reflect what culture is doing, and that can become about in many different ways, where we just say, well, that's how the culture is, that's how things are, we've got to just accept that. We've got to move, we've got to change, we've got to flow, we've got to adapt, we've got to morally evolve, as the president's now telling us we need to do. So we just change with things. We're just thermometer. We just reflect what's out there, where instead we should be the thermometer. We've got a power source, we've got an energy, we've got a heat. Our God is a consuming fire, after all, and so we should actually be affecting the culture like a thermostat affects your living atmosphere in your home. Here are the couple of verses where the Bible tells us and confirms this. He says, the Bible tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That the word is don't be conformed, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Jesus tells disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, you're supposed to be salt and light. You're supposed to be changing things around you, not being changed. And he says, if salt loses its savor, it's worth nothing except to be thrown underfoot and trampled. We're supposed to be affecting things on the outside. We're supposed to be meeting some resistance with the culture, not in good with the culture, but that's where Sardis was. No persecution. It was in good. It was the frog in the kettle. It was the thermometer, and not the thermostat, as one author said. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace you'll find in the cemetery. There are no conflicts in the cemetery. Y'all ever notice this? The neighbors in the cemetery don't fight over landlines or whose dog is going where, or whose grass is too tall. It's peaceful, but it's dead. So the church here at Sardis was not aware of its spiritual state. It was deluded about its true condition. Spiritual embers that they should have been fanning into flame, as the Bible tells us, they had allowed to just kind of fizzle out. It measured itself by the comfort of its existence. How comfortable are we? How pleasant are things? How peaceful are things? Rather than how it actually challenged the culture. The proverbial boat was not rocking, so they thought everything was good. That was Sardis. Well, was there any one thing that might have resulted in this condition of being having a false sense of security and adapting to culture? And there does seem to be something that Jesus indicates here, and that is an omission, a neglect, a departure that indicated their functional death, and that probably was something having to do with confessing the name of Christ. How they represented the name of Christ and His person and His work. Jesus tells them, your works were not completed. He did not see them as having completed their works in the sight of His God. What were those? We have to piece this together. But remember, at the end, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, he will confess him before God and his angels. And the promise he typically puts at the end of the letter, to the one who conquers, is the one who has conquered the sin he's previously been talking about. So we have a great clue here that what Jesus is saying is missing from this church of Sardis is the failure to proclaim boldly his name. And you say, well, how can you be a Christian church and not proclaim the name of Christ? Well, friends, look around at the state of the church in the West, in America, and you'll find plenty of churches who call on the name of Jesus, who may even have Jesus in the name of the church, but no longer proclaim Him. No longer find their soul delight in Him. No longer say that He is the only thing, the really thing, the only important thing, true thing that everyone needs to know, because He is the only way of salvation. That there are plenty of churches who are doing just that, and they would fall into the same category. Then we get to the third aspect, is that the church must bear fidelity to our missional goal. And I'll show you how we get at this conclusion that of what Jesus is talking about is missing from this church, why they're spiritually dead, even though they look alive. Here's what he tells them to do. He says, you've got the reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. He tells them two things about this, two things in response, how to rescue themselves. And this is what we have to remember about Jesus. If you're breathing and you're not in Christ, there's opportunity to come to Christ. because Christ is always commanding you to repent and come to Him. The only time your opportunity is forever sealed and forever sure is when you're dead. That's what decides, that's what indicates from our point of view whether you're coming to Christ or not. If you die before you come to Christ, you're not coming to Christ. So if you're breathing today and you're not in Christ, come to Christ. That's the command of God. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent and come to Him. So He tells us what we have to do in response to this. Jesus is a kind Lord. That's what He tells John. Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the resurrection and life and so forth. Even though I am frightening in my reality and my glory, I've got eyes of flame of fire and white hair and feet of burnished bronze and a sharp sword coming out of my mouth. It's a frightening picture for the sinner, the one who realizes he's a sinner and that Christ is holy. It's a frightening picture, but He says, fear not. There's a way to come to Me, come to God through Christ without dying. So this is the same Jesus who knows all, who we, in the vision we have, this is the Jesus who loves us, who saved us from our sin by His blood, who knows all, who has care for us and concern for us. And so the same Jesus who comes to a church that's dead and dying, and He says, it's not too late. That's the message. It's never too late to repent and come awake again. And so this is what He tells. He gives the church two instructions. He tells them what they have to do and tells them who they have to be. So what He tells them first is, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I've not found your works complete. So He says, wake up. And the word that's translated wake up actually doesn't mean you've been asleep and come to consciousness. What it means is to remain alert and wakeful. Remember the example that Sardis itself gave us is that they had decided they didn't need to be alert and wakeful and they got invaded. So Jesus is saying, wake up, remain alert and watchful. What was one thing that Jesus had to chide His disciples for on the night before His crucifixion when He's in the garden praying and praying drops of blood because of what He was about to endure for these disciples, and He goes back to find them and they're asleep? And He says, could you not remain awake for 1 hour? And He tells them, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. That's what the Bible says in Matthew 26. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. That is the story of the Christian life until Christ comes back. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We know that temptations will come. We know that from time to time we'll fall, but we need to be watching and praying that we enter not into temptation. And so He tells this church, wake up. Stay awake. Stay alert. You have to keep watching. Watching for what? Watching for sin. Watching for threats. And Sardis, their threats were not from the outside. They were at peace with their culture. They weren't getting persecuted. Their threats were from within. The threats were their own complacency, their false sense of security, their adaptation to the culture, and that pot of boiling water. It just kept getting a little bit hotter, but I couldn't tell. Wake up and be alert to that. He says also, strengthen what remains. Now this is a good news, bad news situation. There are some things that remain, good news, but it's about to die too, bad news. So strengthen what remains and is about to die. So you have the reputation, you've got the name, church, of being alive, but you're dead. So wake up and strengthen what remains because it's on the verge of dying also. You might have heard the expression, one foot on the grave and the other on a banana peel. That's the situation this church was in. It was in dire straits. It was dead. It was functionally dead. It wasn't acting as a church. It had some things that remained, but they were also about to die, so wake up and strengthen those. This is the urgency of a situation. Because He says, if you won't wake up, you don't know what time I'll come to you. And this is, don't confuse this with the final coming, the coming and the final judgment that when Jesus comes in and conquers and rules at the end of Revelation. This is a different kind of coming, a coming in judgment, a coming in discipline. And remember, what faces all of these churches is whether they'll be permitted to keep their lampstand or not. That means their privilege of engaging in gospel ministry, the privilege of representing Christ in their community. He says, that's what's at issue here. I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. He says that clearly to one of the churches. But that's what's at issue with each of these churches, is that they will no longer have the right to call themselves a church of Christ if they don't shape up. So he says, I'm going to come to you, I'll come against you. This is the urgency of the situation, strengthen what remains. And he gives some other instructions. He says, remember. And that word there does not mean simply you've forgotten something, and so you need to recall that you've forgotten it. And how many of you remember that you had forgotten something, but you can't remember what it was that you've forgotten? Anybody do that? I know there's something I should be remembering. That's not what he's talking about, that you remember that you should have remembered something. He's saying, keep in mind these things. There's something you should keep in your head. Keep constantly in your mind, constantly in your thinking. He's already told them to wake up, to remain alert. Now he says, there's something you need to keep in mind. Keep it. Remember what you had. Keep it. Keep thinking about it. And then he actually says, keep it in the next instruction. And that's the same word as what was used for wake up. Same word entirely. So stay alert in it. Wake up and get alert. Remain alert. Now remember something. Keep it in mind. And now hold on to it. Stay alert in that thing that you've remembered. And we're going to talk about what that is in a minute. But the next instruction he has is repent. If you remember in biblical terms, repent is a turn away from one thing to another thing. Typically, it's turning away from sin and the sinful lifestyle, sinful thoughts, to turn toward righteousness. So the Bible talks about in different ways, put off sin, put on righteousness. Turn away from those things you did before, turn toward the things you will do in God. And so here it carries that same meaning. But remember that when Jesus addresses individuals or addresses the church, that may the individuals make up, he's telling them when he calls them to repent to stop doing whatever it is he's challenged them on. So stop. Well, first thing you have to do before you repent is stop what you're doing over here. It's like if you're going to make a three-point turn in a car, you're heading down the road, and unless you're one of those Secret Service drivers, you've got to stop first. Or you can't just whip it around, throw it in reverse, and you got to bring the car to a stop before you can turn around and change direction. So you stop, and then you back up, and then you go back the other way. So the first thing in repenting is you stop doing what you had done before. Many people think that, well, in the believing Christian life, to repent means just to be sorry, but I can keep on doing whatever it is. I can be sorry for it, and I can come to God for forgiveness. I can keep on doing it. No, you have to stop doing it. You have to stop doing that over there. Put off the righteousness. Do not be conformed over there, and be conformed and do something different, be transformed. So you got to stop, you got to turn. That means turning away from that, turning towards something else, turning away from the sin, turning toward God. And you got to start doing typically the replacement or the opposite of whatever that sin was. So if your sin is lying, you stop lying, you turn away from that lifestyle based on the gospel promises, and you start truth-telling. Instead, you replace the sin with the righteousness. You replace the unrighteousness with the righteousness. So he tells this church, repent. Repent of being dead. Repent of being ineffective. Repent of being powerless. Repent of being incompetent. Repent of being no use whatsoever. Well, then we need to know what it is we're supposed to remember and keep. And so he does tell us this. So he tells us the second part of this, not only what we're to do, but who the church is to be. And notice here how much attention he focuses on himself, which is the first thing we have to remember about who we are to be, who we are, being, essence, what defines our existence. And the first thing is the picture of Christ that determines who we are. He starts off, as usual, with these letters to the churches, the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. Remember who you're dealing with. Remember who he is. He's the one who holds the seven spirits and seven stars. He's the one who knows all things. He says this to each of the churches, and he says this to Sardis, I know your works. You can't hide. You can't escape. You can't cover things up. You can't put a happy face on and think these are good. You can't kind of dress up the outside and not deal with the inside. He'd already dealt with this with people all through his ministry. Now he's dealing it with his own people in the church. He says, I know, you can't get away from this. So this is the one. He's the one who, you want to look back over in the vision in Revelation 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the Jesus that we have to keep in mind here. The Jesus who is the Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh because that was the only way God could save sinful flesh, is by the second person of the Trinity who did not know sin to take on the form of those he came to save so that he could actually obey God in all of his requirements. He perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. And keep in mind that he took on flesh and became part of a family, had parents and siblings, still didn't sin. I mean, if that ought to say something to you. People chided him, people abused him, people accused him of things he wasn't guilty of. They mistreated him, they beat him, and he never sinned. So he performed completely what we could never do and took the punishment that we could never take when he went to the cross. Now that's not appropriate for everybody. Everybody in the world does not receive the benefit of what Jesus did. It's those who appropriate by repentance and belief. But repentance and belief being the two sides of the same coin. We are saved by grace through faith because it's not of ourselves. We just believe that God's promise that if we put all our trust in Jesus, that he's now not just the Redeemer, he's my Redeemer. He's not just a substitute, he's my substitute. He didn't just bear people's sin, he bore my sin. He didn't just grant people forgiveness, he granted me forgiveness. And if you can say that about Jesus Christ, you're a believer. And your life should look differently. And that's why he tells this church, you say you're mine, but you don't look any different. And remember that his confession is the crucial thing. Jesus tells his disciples at one point, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. But whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father. And that's what he tells this church here. He says, to the one who conquers will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. If there's no confession of Jesus, of your name before the Father and the angels, there's no salvation. That's what that means. This is true for everybody. And so Jesus' confession to God about us is crucial. And what he expects of us in return is that we confess his name to men. He says, remember, this is the second part of who we are to be. We're shaped by what vision we are with God. We are determined, our identity is determined solely by who we are in relation to Jesus Christ. We're either in Christ or not in Christ. We're true disciples or we're false disciples. We're the sheep or the goats. Everything in relation to who Jesus Christ is. It's also in relation to what the gospel is. This has to do with what Jesus did, what the good news is about Jesus and his work. That's why Jesus mentions, remember, or keep in mind those things, strengthen what remains. What remains is their gospel message, the word they had, the instruction, the reality, the truth they had heard about God and about Jesus Christ and about our redemption in him. He says, remember what you have received and what you have heard. You've received grace. You've heard the gospel of salvation. He says, focus on these things, strengthen these things, build these things up. And so the implication we can draw from this is that the church that diminishes the picture of Jesus and the church that fails to focus on the gospel might look spiritually alive, but it will be functionally dead. Our effectiveness in ministry work is crucially tied to how much attention we pay to Jesus Christ and how much we focus on the gospel. And live out the implications of it. Because what the gospel means is, now we're freed not to have to be like the water in the pot that we're sitting in and actually get burned up at some point. We don't have to reflect what the culture is. We can run counterculture. We can swim against the stream. We can go against the grain, however many different ways you want to express it, because now this is not our home. We've got some other place to go. This is the gospel. This is the truth. We've been redeemed from all that stuff. We've been redeemed from the fear of man, and that the idea that the culture is all that we have. We've got another place to go, a home in heaven, an inheritance that will not fade away. And so the gospel tells us, start changing the culture. Start being a thermostat and not a thermometer. Start making some waves. Rock the boat. Why? Because it doesn't matter if you fall out. Because you're in Jesus. The gospel is what causes us to be alert to danger of threats from without and complacency within ourselves. Gospel is what compels us to confess Christ before men. That's the mission of the church. Why else does the church exist? Conquerors defeat these sins of adaptation and accommodation and complacency. So here's what we can do. Here's what you can do. One is to examine yourself for signs of being functionally dead. You have some signs, outward signs of spiritual life. Hopefully everybody has signs of spiritual life, but is that all you have? You just have the outward signs, or are you actually functionally dead in ministry? If you find that you do, repent. There's always time. It's never too late to turn around for the non-believer or for the believer. Never too late to turn around until you die. You're still breathing, so there's time. So repent. And also pray for those around you. Pray for the others in Salem and the faith family, that they too would wake up and strengthen what remains. That the gospel would be crucial, and that Christ would be the only thing that's important to us. And have conversations with one another about what works Salem might not have completed, how to strengthen what remains, how to hold on to and build up what we've received and heard. Talk about it with one another. Pray for one another in these respects, starting with yourself and what God in Christ is calling you to do. Because here's one thing we can learn about Sardis, or learn from Sardis, is that if we presume that our position in Christ is secure, while we enjoy peace with the world, that's when the enemy will breach the walls, will scale the walls, and our true condition will be revealed. Now, we might still be saved, and we might still make it to heaven, but it'll reveal where our true priorities are. And at some point, it will indicate whether we are truly in Christ or not. So what does that mean? We have to be constantly made aware of the gospel and its implications. Constantly having our eyes fixed on Christ. That's what we're actually told in one passage of Scripture. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This church has taken its eyes off Christ, forgotten its mission, forgotten its purpose, and so it became functionally dead. The reward for those who conquer is to have their name preserved in the book of life and to have white garments representing royalty and purity and acceptance by God, so all of which are through Christ. So we need to hear what Jesus says to Sardis, and how it applies to Salem, how it applies to each individual who hears and reads these words. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word today. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. Pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty, even though it's hard. Your word is beautiful. Your truth is beautiful to us. We pray that our wills will be molded to its demands. We pray these things in the name of the one who holds the seven stars and seven spirits, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.